Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you warmly. And we also want to let you know that we are engaged in a series of studies together in the book of Zechariah. We've been working our way through this book, and this morning come to chapter 12. Chapter 12 begins with the heading, "An Oracle." This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness," declares the Lord. "I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, 'The people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God.' On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a firepot in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives." Let's bow together. Lord, again, in the weekly pattern that you give to us, we gather on this day to rest in your finished works, your works of creation and your works of redemption. It was on this day, the first day of the week, that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead for our justification. And it's on this day that through the centuries your church has gathered to give honor and praise and glory unto you. Each week we come together at the appointed hour. We sing praises to you. We read your word. We bring our offerings to you. We give you praise and thanksgiving and make supplication to you for your grace to us. And then we come to the opening and the exposition of your word. We pray that your Spirit will be with us. We always recognize our dependence upon the illuminating power of your Spirit to give us insight, to give us light on the passage before us. The words are only words to us unless your Spirit is pleased to bless the preaching of the Word. To help us to see the intent and the meaning and the application that you intend for our hearts and lives. We pray, Lord, that we will be open to hear your Word, that our minds will be quick to consider your Word, that our wills will be molded into obedience and submission to your glorious Word, to the praise of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Zechariah chapter 12? Zechariah 12. I noted when we read this passage that chapter 12 begins with the heading, an oracle. So did chapter 9. Chapter 9 began with the same heading, an oracle. An oracle is a divine utterance. The word can also be translated burden. And an oracle is an oral or verbal burden that the prophet must relay to the people for whom God intends it. Jeremiah expresses the burden that lies upon a prophet in Jeremiah chapter 20. Beginning verse 7, Jeremiah says, O Lord, you deceived me, and the word can also be translated, persuaded me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. God persuaded Jeremiah to be his prophet. Jeremiah found out that being God's prophet did not bring him any honor among the people. It brought him great dishonor. Jeremiah says, I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. Now, pause there for a moment. From a human point of view, if you were Jeremiah, and you were seeking to do good to the people, and the people responded to you always by insulting you, by mocking you, by accusing you, by threatening to report you to the authorities as a traitor, that's what happened to Jeremiah. From a merely human point of view, what would you feel like doing? What would you feel like doing? Wouldn't you kind of think within yourself, well, if that's the way they're going to treat me, I'm not going to do this. There's nothing here for me. There's no benefit to me. I don't get any good thing out of what I'm doing. But Jeremiah says, if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. Yeah, it crossed his mind too. Jeremiah was a man with human emotions just like you and me. And the kind of response that we might have is the kind of response that crossed his mind too. But he says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. That's what Zechariah means by a burden, an oracle. Here is speech, here is revelation that comes from God that is so compelling that I could not hold it in if I tried. I must deliver this message. We've seen that in these closing chapters of Zechariah, the prophet focuses more and more on the person and work of the Messiah, of the Christ. Chapter 12 seems initially to be difficult to follow. At least it seemed that way to me. Maybe you found it easy. I did not. But I think it will help to recall the context. Going back to chapter 9, the message of chapter 9, the burden of chapter 9, the oracle of chapter 9, is that Israel, your Messiah, will come. Rejoice greatly because your king is righteous, gentle, humble, and is bearing salvation. Zechariah proclaims in verse 9, rejoice greatly, of chapter 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, pull out the stops, rejoice. Why? See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He goes on to say in verse 10, that he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled when? Do you remember? When was it fulfilled? I'm not looking for a year, but an event. When was it fulfilled? On what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem prior to his arrest, mistreatment, and the crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. On that Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, proclaiming himself to be the Messianic king promised by Zechariah. And the people cried out, Hosanna. And the people laid down, as it were, a red carpet. They didn't have red carpet as such, but they laid down a carpet of palm leaves. And thus we call it Palm Sunday. And Jesus entered into that city, declaring himself to be the king who was promised. In chapter 10, this messianic king is the good shepherd who will protect and save and care for and gather his people. Zechariah says in chapter 10, verse 10, that he will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. In chapter 11, we discover that the flock, however, will detest the good shepherd. And the flock will reject his protection and his care. They will place no value on his work. And they dismiss him for the cheap price of 30 pieces of silver. He says in verse 12, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. John expressed it in John chapter 1, verse 11, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came unto His own. And what happened? His own received Him not. His own would not embrace the one who had created and sustained them. His own would not receive Him, would not yield to Him, would not bow to Him, would not follow Him. On account of their rejection of the Shepherd King, judgment shall descend upon Judah and Jerusalem. Jewish and Christian commentators both believe that the storm brewing in chapter 11, the storm that is released in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar has fallen, the stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, the dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined." Jewish and Christian scholars both believe that that storm is representative of the Roman armies that rolled from north to south through the land of Israel and that crushed the Jewish revolt, resulting in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the mass suicide of nearly 1,000 defenders, Jewish defenders, at the mountain fortress of Masada 3 years later in AD 73. The purpose of chapter 12 now begins to seem clearer. The purpose of chapter 12 is to provide some measure of comfort and consolation against that background of the rejection of the Messiah and the judgment that shall befall the people. As bad as things seem to be, chapter 11 is not the end of the story. So what do we find in chapter 12? How does chapter 12 minister comfort? In several ways. First of all, take comfort in knowing that the God of creation is the God of providence and that He will carry out all His holy will. The comfort that is given to the people of Zechariah's day is not a comfort for them alone. It's a comfort into which we may all enter as we recognize who God is and what God does. The Lord introduces Himself in an unusual but fitting way in verse 1. "This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares." T.V. Moore, in his commentary on the book of Zechariah, says that the language describing God's attributes here is peculiar. You would expect to find, with respect to the work of creation, past tenses. You don't. Moore says it is not "who hath stretched the heavens," etc., but "who is now stretching them, and by a ceaseless exertion of His power, upholding the great ongoings of the universe." So while the Lord introduces Himself as the Creator, the emphasis here is not on God as Creator so much as it is on God as the God of Providence, the one who upholds and sustains and provides for all that He has made. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, The author writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. There we see these ideas brought together again. Creation and providence. The Son of God, Christ, the Word dwelling among us, the one who was with God and was God, is described in Hebrews as creator and the sustainer, the one who moment by moment sustains or upholds all things by his powerful word. Now, the point that Zechariah is making here is that God is in control. And nothing that happens, happens without him. It's a very basic biblical truth. It's a very comforting biblical truth. In times of trial, in times of crisis, it's a very crucial biblical truth for us to lay hold of. It's that truth that will sustain us and see us through those difficult times. So it's not unusual to find that truth being set forward as a source of comfort to the people of God. In Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 24, the Lord speaks and he says, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand." Now in the context, this is an announcement of judgment against Assyria. But the principle, the announcement against Assyria is an application of the principle that prevails. As I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? In Job chapter 42, after going through all of the difficulties that Job experienced, after receiving a kind of comfort from all of his friends who basically said, "Job, you did something wrong. Figure out what it is." Job came to recognize and to see the glory and the wonder and the power of God. When he comes to the end of the book, Job replied to the Lord, chapter 42, verse 1, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." This is what we need to get clearly in mind. Nothing happens that happens without God. God is continually working out his plan, his purposes, both on a worldwide, universal scale, and also in your life and mine. There's nothing that happens between the nations. There's nothing that happens between you and your family or your friends There's nothing that happens at your workplace without God. God is not a deist. The deist proposed a God who was the creator, and they said that God created the universe, bound it up like a great clockmaker, and then went off to do his thing and left the universe to wind down on its own. God is the creator, but he is the uninvolved creator. They affirmed that God was the God of creation, but they denied that God was a God of providence. The prophets declare he is the God who plans all things, and he is the God whose will shall be carried out. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Since God holds up the universe by his power, you can expect that he has the power and the ability to carry out all that he says he will do. Since he can do that, we can expect that he will do this. The flock marked for slaughter in chapter 11 will be slaughtered. Jerusalem and Judah, in their rejection of the shepherd king, will be condemned. The judgment of God will fall upon them, even as he promised, even as Jesus declared to them when he pronounced woe, 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 a series of woes against the people of Jerusalem. And he wept over the city. But God is just. And just as in previous judgments, he judged his people using foreign nations like the Assyrians to crush the northern kingdom, the Babylonians to crush the southern kingdom, and then in turn judged the Assyrians and judged the Babylonians for the cruelty and the pleasure they took in being God's agent of justice, so God will judge the Romans for the cruel way in which they crushed Jerusalem. Luke refers to the Roman armies as Gentile armies in Luke 21. And those Gentile armies that so viciously crushed the Jews and destroyed Jerusalem will themselves fall under the judgment of God. Zechariah, the Lord through Zechariah, says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. The Gentile armies that surrounded Jerusalem, armies made up under Roman control, but made up of people from various parts of the empire, those armies will be sent reeling. Those armies will themselves be judged. In verse 9, on that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Take comfort in knowing that the God of creation is the God of providence, and that he will carry out all his holy will. But secondly, in this chapter, take comfort in knowing that the people of God, the church of God, will be preserved and will never be destroyed. Many of the commentators consider Judah and Jerusalem here in chapter 12 to be symbols or types of the New Testament church. Theodore Leitch, for example, in his commentary says that Judah is the Holy Land, Jerusalem the Holy City, both chosen by the Lord as his dwelling place, both being types of the New Testament church. Every enemy of the church will in time and eternity experience the truth of this divine promise to his church. God will not have the apple of his eye, his anointed ones, touched. He goes on to say, to destroy Christ's church is as impossible as to destroy him that sits at the right hand of God as the head of the church. Physical Jerusalem doesn't measure up to the things that are spoken of here in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 3 says that on that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. He says in verse 8 or 6, on that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. He says in verse 8, on that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like David. Remember what the people thought of David. Remember that they sang a song about David, that Saul had slain his thousands and David had slain his 10,000s. David was the hero. David was the emblem, the symbol of courage in Israel. And the prophet is saying that on that day, the feeblest among them, the weakest among them, will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. The physical Jerusalem was not an immovable rock that caused its enemies to be injured. Physical Jerusalem was not a fire pot in a woodpile or a flaming torch among sheaves that consumed all of the peoples around it. When physical Jerusalem was crushed by the Romans, Judah and Jerusalem ceased to enjoy even the limited measure of freedom and sovereignty that they had during the time of Christ. When the Jews revolted again, some 60 years after the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of Masada, when they revolted again, the Romans came back and they said, we're done fooling around with these people. Even in the New Testament, Judah was seen as a troublesome province. And the Romans said, we're done. And they took the population of Jerusalem and Judah and distributed them among the Roman Empire. That's how so many Jewish colonies, for lack of a better term, were planted in various countries in Europe. It's because the Romans dispersed them throughout the Roman Empire. Jerusalem, ever after, was dominated by the Gentiles, just as Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, in Luke's account of the corresponding speech in Matthew 24, Matthew was writing to Jews who understood the reference to the abomination of desolation in Daniel. Luke was writing to Gentiles who didn't have that Old Testament background. And so Luke wrote, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They'll fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. And through the centuries, that's exactly what Jerusalem has been. Trampled on by the Romans. trampled on by the Arabs, trampled on by the Muslims, trampled on by the Crusaders, trampled on by the Muslims again, trampled on by the French when Napoleon invaded and took the city, trampled on by Turks, trampled on by the British. Even today, though Israel was declared a nation in 1948, even today, Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, is dominated by Gentiles. When you look at a picture of the city of Jerusalem, what is the most prominent structure that catches your eye? Some of you know. The Dome of the Rock. That enormous Muslim mosque with a gold dome dominates the skyline of ancient Jerusalem. But spiritual Jerusalem, as the people of God, spiritual Jerusalem, the church, has proved to be immovable and indestructible. The effort of the nations has been to extinguish the church throughout history. That was to be expected. But the apostles gave promise and hope. The book of Revelation was written for what purpose? We've talked about this. The book of Revelation was not written to terrorize you. The book of Revelation was not written to make you afraid of beastly figures. The book of Revelation was written, according to chapter 1, to give you hope. The church that was facing persecution was to be given hope. And so that book begins with Jesus in the midst of the golden lampstand, showing that Jesus is in the midst of his church, in the midst of his people. The book goes on to declare just how intimately Jesus knows his church. The various churches are given letters that describe his assessment of each one of them. We are privileged to see a vision, to see a picture of Jesus on the throne, exercising his sovereignty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are given some principles by which he governs over the creation and determines to bring history to its resolution in himself. Then in chapters 8 to 11, the two great enemies of the first century church were what? Apostate Judaism and pagan Rome. And when we move into the book of Revelation, we find that God deals with apostate Judaism in the fall of Jerusalem, in the destruction of Jerusalem, in Revelation 8 to 11, and in Revelation 12 through 19, the fall of Rome. The church survives. The enemies of the church perish, just as Zechariah declares here in chapter 12. Take comfort in knowing that the people of God, the church, will be preserved and will never be destroyed. But thirdly, take comfort, too, in knowing what God will yet do among the Jews. In chapter 10, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Now, the NIV renders that with a small s, but notes in the footnote that it could also be the Spirit, with a capital S, the Holy Spirit. That's how the NASB and that's how many other versions see this passage. as God pouring out His Spirit on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, His Spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. The editors of the Banner of Truth Trust, who published T.V. Moore's commentary on Zechariah, written in the 1850s, added an appendix at the end concerning these chapters. They note that while agreeing that it is generally right to regard the church as the New Testament Israel, we are, like Moore, not satisfied that the meaning of these closing chapters of Zechariah can be fully explained in that way. You see, the scripture indicates that God's rejection, or the Israel's rejection, let me back up. The scripture indicates that God's rejection of Israel, because of their rejection of the Shepherd King, is neither total nor final. The key passage in this regard is Romans chapters 9 to 11. Will you turn there with me? Now, obviously, we can't work our way through those chapters, those three chapters, this morning. You can do that on your own time. But I would like to highlight some things in these chapters that have bearing on what we're talking about this morning. God's rejection of Israel is not total. Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. It's a way of underscoring what I'm about to tell you is absolutely true. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Is there any doubt what he's talking about? Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. His ministry was spent largely among Gentiles. And yet he says, the burden of my heart is for my fellow Jews. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praise. Amen. They've had all of these spiritual benefits. All of the glorious history of the unfolding of God's revelation has been made to them. The sacrifices, the priests, the prophets have all been given to them. He says it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Now, without going into a lot of detail, let's recognize that Paul establishes here in verses 6 and following that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That sounds peculiar. Paul is saying there is an Israel, an external Israel, there is a nation of Israel, a people of Israel, and within that people of Israel, there is a spiritual Israel, the descendants of Abraham. In other words, he says in verse 8, it is not the natural children who are God's children. I don't know how much more clearly he can say it. Spurgeon put it this way. He said that grace does not flow in the bloodline. Even in the Old Covenant, people were not saved just because they were born into the nation of Israel. They had all the spiritual benefits of being born into the nation of Israel, but they had the spiritual responsibility of personally turning from their sins and trusting in the promised Messiah in order to be saved. And those who did that are children of the promise. They are the seed of Abraham. In the same way today, the children of believers are not therefore made believers. They must repent. They must believe. They must turn from their sins unto the Savior. Do they have advantages? Absolutely. Children who are born into covenantal families have all the benefits of the covenant. They have principally the Word of God. They have parents who love them, will discipline them, will prepare them, will train them and teach them. They have exposure to a church body that will hold them accountable and will lift them up in prayer and will seek to persuade them to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Paul goes on to say in verse 22, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Paul is saying, God has a people. Those people whom he chose and whom he called come from among the Jews, like himself, and they also come from among the Gentiles. But the reality is that Israel as a whole, with some exceptions, Israel as a people have rejected the Messiah. And therefore, Israel as a people, because they rejected the Messiah, are rejected by God. What then shall we say? Verse 30. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. In chapter 10, Paul goes on to tell us how we come to this glorious salvation. This is the chapter where he talks about people can't hear unless there's a preacher, and there can't be a preacher unless he's sent, and so forth. But the summary of what he says is in verse 12. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you catch what he's saying? Jews and Gentiles alike must call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But somebody asks, I often get the question, what about somebody who believes like the Old Testament saints believed? They believe Genesis through Malachi. They just don't believe in what we find in the New Testament. The answer to that, dear friends, has already been given by our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not believe what the New Testament teaches about Jesus Christ do not believe Moses. In John chapter 5, we have the statement, a familiar statement in verse 39, that Jesus made to his detractors. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. He comes down to verse 45, and Jesus says, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Did you catch it? There is no one who believes in the way that an Old Testament saint believed, looking forward to the coming of Messiah, because Messiah has come, and Messiah has revealed himself, and Messiah has made himself known through the prophets and the apostles of the New Testament. And those who reject what Jesus said, and those who reject what the apostles said, those who reject what the New Testament says, reject what Moses said. That's what Jesus says. So we cannot imagine. We've got to get this idea that is so prevalent out of our minds, that Jewish people are somehow saved differently than the rest of us. That Jewish people can be saved without believing on Jesus. They cannot. They must turn from their sins and they must believe on Jesus Christ just like you and me. In Romans chapter 11 says that's what we should expect to see. God's rejection of Israel is not total. There were Jews, like Paul, who believed. Throughout history, there have been Jews who have believed on our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In verse 11, he says, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? It says in verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Coming back to Zechariah. The Lord is speaking. The one who is identified at the beginning of the chapter as the Lord in small capital letters, which means what? That's the covenant name of God, commonly transliterated Jehovah or Yahweh. He is the one speaking, and look at what he says. I will pour out on the house of David, verse 10, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn child. This verse has always been a stumbling block to the Jews. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In our men's Bible study, we spent quite a bit of time talking about that verse, noting that the Word is described in terms that describe a distinction. The Word was with God, and yet a union or identification, the Word was God. It introduces us to the mystery of the Trinity, a mystery not in the sense that we can't figure it out, but a mystery in the sense that it is beyond the realm of our experience. And so we can't fully appreciate and comprehend what God has revealed about His eternal existence. There is one God. That one God eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here, Jehovah declares, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. There's a problem here in the pronouns. It's a problem that cannot be altered by any textual evidence. This is exactly what it says. It goes from first person, they will look on me, to third person, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. T.V. Moore comments that they shall look on me, the one they have pierced. As God is here the speaker, this passage has always been a stumbling block to the Jews, for how could God be pierced? The only fact that explains it is that which they have not yet admitted, that they have crucified and slain that Prince of Peace who was God manifest in the flesh. As soon as they admit this fact, they'll see the consistency of the passage and will mourn the guilt of their fathers in crucifying the incarnate Son, and their own guilt in so long rejecting Him. They will look on the one they have pierced. It's not the Jews alone who pierced him. It's not the Jews alone who were killers of the Christ. It was Roman hands that nailed him to the tree. The Jews engineered the plot. The Jews used their persuasiveness to pressure the Roman authorities to bring about what it was that they wanted. But Gentile hands joined with Jewish voices to crucify the Lord of glory. And it was your sins and mine that kept him there. Do you see him on that tree? We read Psalm 22, which is an amazing description of crucifixion. His bones out of sort. The agony of the cross. We think in terms of the physical agony because that's what we can see. But far, far greater than the physical agony of the cross was the spiritual agony that fell on that sinless man as he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you see him pierced for you? It was a Roman soldier who drove his spear into the side of Jesus, literally piercing him. And blood and water flowed out from his chest cavity. In Isaiah chapter 53, the passage, a part of which we read this morning for our call to worship, beginning verse 4, Isaiah says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Spurgeon comments, "A great mistake is very common among all classes of men. It's currently believed that we are first of all to mourn for our sins and then to look by faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. Most persons who have any concern about their souls but are not as yet enlightened by the Spirit of God think that there is a degree of tenderness of conscience and of hatred of sin which they must obtain somehow or other, and then they will be permitted and authorized to look to Jesus Christ. Now you will perceive that this is not according to the Scripture, for according to the text before us, men first look upon whom they have pierced, and then, but not till then, they mourn for their sin." It's not until we see the Savior suffering, dying, pierced, that we come to terms with the reality of the greatness of our own wickedness. T.V. Moore says that all true repentance arises from a sight of a dying Savior, one who has died for us. Terror may produce remorse. Only a sense of forgiven sin will ever produce true repentance. Remember what Paul says in Romans? It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. While we must denounce sin, it's not our railing denouncements of sin that lead men to repentance. It's not terrorizing men with the judgment of God that leads them to repentance. It's the kindness of God. It's the Savior. Seeing him in his glory, in his beauty, in his love and his grace. True repentance, Moore says, is after all only love weeping at the foot of the cross, the soul sorrowing for sins that have been so freely forgiven. Zechariah says that on that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. And he goes on to talk about four representative clans. The clan of David, famous David, well-known David, the king, and the prophet. And the clan, or the house of Nathan, David's obscure son. Not Nathan the prophet, David's obscure son. And the clan, or the house of Levi, the priest, famous Levi. And the clan of Shimei, Levi's relatively obscure grandson. The point here, I think, in listing these households, these clans, is not that these clans are reconstituted. They're not. But the recognition that men great and small, men famous and obscure, together with their wives, the women mourning in Jewish custom separately, shall weep when they recognize the glory and the greatness and the goodness of the Savior who gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Behold, the one you have pierced. Behold, the one who died willingly in obedience to the will of the Father, the priest who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin to redeem his people. Have you seen that Messiah? Have you looked upon him who was pierced? Have you come to him seeking forgiveness and cleansing from your sin? He will give it when you come. Let's pray. Lord, we scarcely know how to respond, what to say. Except to thank you. To praise you for the wonder of salvation, for the glory of your grace. It is not what we have done or could do. It's what you have done in our place, what you have done for us. Lord, even repentance and faith are not things that we can manufacture within our own hearts. But these are gifts that you bestow upon us by your Holy Spirit, that Spirit of grace and supplication, who leads us to cry out to you, asking you to change us, asking you to forgive us, asking you to make us your own. Oh Lord, John says he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to those who did receive him, he gave authority to become sons of God. Lord, deliver us from being among those who did not receive him. Deliver us from the kingdom of darkness into the domain of your Son. Make us to be numbered among those who did receive him and have received authority to be the children of God. Have mercy upon our souls, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.